Unfortunately, I start doing more things as I'm studying on Saturday, but I want you to know that we're talking about the concept of the rapture of the church. What is it? When does it happen? And so forth. And my son-in-law, who I've not seen this morning, but pointed out to me that they were going to make a directory of terms because they don't understand a lot of the terms that I use. So I'm going to go through very quickly and give you a definition of some terms so you'll maybe understand a little bit more about what I'm trying to communicate. And what I've been trying to communicate for the last couple of weeks is why I believe the Bible teaches that we will be raptured out of here before, and a rapture, by the way, means, to make it basic, the taking of the church by Jesus, both dead and alive saints, to heaven with him, in accordance with John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions, etc. And he will receive us so that where we are, he may be also. So we're talking about an event for you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting him for eternal life, for when Jesus is going to come get you. And based on world events, that could happen any day. And I happen to believe it could just be today. But you know when I want it to happen, if it's today. No, that's not exactly right. That's not literal. After lunch and then after the nap. There you go. So, it's going to be an amazing day when the Lord comes and gets us, isn't it? I mean, you're going to go from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye. And with the voice of the archangel, the Lord will send it with a shout and with the trumpet of God, and he will say, come up here. And immediately we're going to be with him. Then we got to go through the judgment seat of Christ, which is another issue. But the second term that I have used is premillennialism. The word pre means what? Before. Millennialism is millennium. In other words, I am teaching that there will be a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth followed by an eternal kingdom on this earth. Pre means that Jesus will return before that. Then I have used pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, and post-tribulation terms. Very quickly, pre-tribulation simply means before the time of Daniel's 70th week or before the tribulation starts, which is what I am advocating. And I realize there are some that don't agree with that, but that's the position that as a teacher I am teaching you on, is the fact that we will be raptured out of here before a 70th week of Daniel. The mid-tribulation means that we go in the middle, somewhere at the 3.5-year point. It's based on Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, when they ascend. Pre-wrath is a kind of a minor position, but it is a real position, primarily by a guy named Marvin Rosenthal, who's says that we will be taken out of here before the wrath of God. Now, that wrath is deemed to be the seven bowl judgments. And last week, I think it was last week, I tried to show you that the first six seal judgments are also the wrath of God. The wrath of God is used either 13, 14, 15 times, depending on the version that you use, in the book of Revelation. And then finally, we have the post-tribulation, which means after the tribulation. So, the major points are that, and I'll give you a chart in a minute, so you can visualize it. But the major points are we going to be taken out of here or before the tribulation? Or are we going to have to go through part of it? Or are we going to have to go through all of it? Or are we just going to have to go toward the end of it right before the wrath of God? Now, I've used two other terms in here, and particularly one term, but I'm going to contrast it, and that is dispensationalism. You heard me use that term. What is dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is an approach to biblical interpretation which state that God uses different means of administering his will to people during different periods of history. Usually, there are multiple positions, but depends on whether you're a hyper-dispensationalist and all that. But usually it means there are seven chronologically successive periods, and I'll show you those in a second. It attempts a literal interpretation of Scripture with a premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture view, It sees Israel and the church as distinct bodies. That is a crucial dividing point. That one point right there. I really don't care whether you've got 4 or 7 or 6 or 5 ages within God's dispensations. For example, the argument is he dealt differently with Israel under law than he does with us under grace, which is a major, two of the major issues within dispensationalism, so forth. These are the 7. Innocence, which is the time before Adam sinned. Conscience, which is before the government was instituted in Genesis chapter 9. And civil government, the promise, which involves Abraham and his progeny. And then the law, which was from Moses, chapter 18, I believe it is, or 20, Exodus 20. Then we have grace, which started at Pentecost, and ultimately we have the millennial kingdom, which are 7 dispensations and so forth. The major difference in dispensation boils down to one point that's really important relative to our discussion. And that is Israel and the prophecies surrounding Israel, is that different than the prophecies related to the church? Another way to put it is, does Israel have a different purpose in eternity, in the present and in eternity, versus the church? And I believe the answer is yes, but let's go on a little bit, because it's usually contrasted to what we call covenant theology. Have you heard of covenant theology? How many of you have heard of covenant theology? Okay. Covenant theology is not a theology as much as it is another systematic set of doctrines as a framework for interpreting Scripture. All right. So usually you have the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And dispensational is currently the most popular scriptural interpretive method in American evangelism. Or evangelization. Whatever that word is. Evangelism. What? Easy for you to say. But anyway, you can read. And it's been so since a guy named Darby, when basically Scofield was big on it in his Bible, if you have a Scofield Bible, so forth. And so dispensationalism is contrasted to the majority of Christianity, which is covenant theology. Covenant theology, however, remains the majority report for Protestantism since the time of the Reformation. So most of your reformers were, in fact, covenant theologians. Now, it's different, as I understand it, from what they tell me, from what we call replacement theology, though I think it's very similar. Replacement theology says that Israel and all the promises of Israel were replaced by the church. So when we go and we sing in church, "Shall we gather by the river," is that a song related to Israel or to the church? Well, if you're a covenant theologian, it's the church. If you're a dispensationalist, it is Israel. All right? What river? Jordan River, certainly. All right? Covenant theology, however, remains the majority report for Protestantism since the time of the Reformation. It is a system favored by those of a more Reformed or Calvinistic persuasion. In fact, the two biggest proponents of this covenant theology were Augustine and Calvin, as my study shows. There have been multiple others, but this concept says this. In brief, it says that God has created 2 great covenants with mankind and then created a 3rd covenant within the Godhead to deal with the other two, how the other two relate. The first covenant, in logical order but not in the proper order, is the covenant of redemption. Agreement within the Godhead that the Father would appoint His Son, Jesus, to give up His life for mankind, and that Jesus would do so. The second, the real first covenant was the covenant of works. Have you ever heard any of this before? How many of you heard of this? I'd just be curious. Wow. All right. The second is the covenant of grace, which is eternal blessing and so forth through Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear. Salvation throughout the Scripture has always been based on faith in God. The Scripture says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness." And the Scripture said, "And Noah believed God. And Noah found favor with God," which is a word for grace in the Old Testament. So, we don't disagree with that, but there's some issues when you contrast covenant theology versus dispensationalism. The weaknesses from this is from Theopedia, which is an online website. About it says primary weaknesses are attributed to covenant theology. First, it requires an allegorical interpretation of many scripture passages. In other words, you don't interpret scripture literally, because if you do, you wouldn't come to this position. Second, it says, including prophecy that relates to plans, God's plans for Israel. Secondly, a good example of that would be Ezekiel 40 to 48. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, 40 to 48 follows 38 to 39. I tell you these things because that's important. Brilliant scholarship. Plus, I'm an accountant. But 40 to 48 is all about the millennium. If you want to know what it's going to be like in the millennium, go read 40 to 48. Because we only have it in Revelation 20 in one verse, stated six times that it's 1,000 years. But if you really want to understand what the kingdom is like, you have to go read Isaiah and particularly Ezekiel 40 to 48. Well, Ezekiel 40 to 48 is all about Israel and the dividing up of the land. We've studied that into 12 tribes. And it's also all about David being the prince and offering sacrifices and all that. Well, if you're covenant theology, you don't buy any of that. You allegorize it to where it's talking about the church, not about Israel. And that's a major difference. Second, critics claim that it does not draw a sufficient distinction between the covenant of Mosaic covenant of the law, the other unconditional covenants, and the established by God for Israel, and the better covenant established by Jesus in Hebrews. What do we mean by that? Well, if you go to the last point, it says two and possibly three of the primary covenants of covenant theology are nowhere named in the Scripture as such. In other words, they don't exist. What is a covenant? It is an agreement. It is a legal agreement, a legal binding agreement. And the covenants that are mentioned in the Bible don't have anything to do with works, grace, or redemption. I don't believe they fall in the area of covenant. Now, it is, you can say, in certain areas you can say that. But, for example, we have the Noahic covenant, which says what? It wasn't a two-way agreement. It was a one-way agreement, right? God would never destroy the earth with what? A flood. Just going to burn it like toast. Right? That's true. That's what the Scripture says. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis of that we all agree is the foundational covenant from which the Messiah comes in which we are saved. That covenant is the one that was made with Abraham in about 2200 B.C. that says that, in fact, if he would leave the land and go to Israel, or Palestine, that God would bless him and he would become a father of many nations, and through him all the world would be blessed. Out of that comes three other covenants, which are the New Covenant, the Palestinian Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant, which has to do with the rulership of Jesus, the land belonging to Israel, and salvation for the Jews. We've been engrafted into those covenants. Then you have the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. It's a covenant that says that if you do these things will happen to you. And if you don't do these things will happen to you. And it is conditional. It's actually kind of akin to the covenant theology of the covenant of works, all right, which are the ability to have God's blessings through obedience. And then finally, the third reason is it equates the nation of Israel with New Testament church. And the difference is, unlike covenant theology, there is no distinction between Israel and the church. Israel constituted the people of God in the Old Testament, according to covenant theology, and the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, constitutes the people of God in the New Testament. All right? So, both just make up one people of God. That's important. Very important to our discussion. All right? Because that's the way some interpret it. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. And Israel is the church. And all the people who exercise the same faith as Abraham are part of the covenant people of God. So, that sounds good, but the reality is whether or not God has a purpose. For example, do you think that we as the church have a special purpose in relationship to God? What is that purpose? I hadn't heard it yet. What is our destiny? I heard it, the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Now, Israel, on the other hand, is called the wife of God, which is kind of interesting. But the interesting part is you've got other groups, such as the tribulation saints, who have a special purpose related to the fact that they come out of the great tribulation. So those are the differences in theology. Now, let me give you a chart here. Tom's not here, but I corrected it for his criticism. And I just want him to know it's a lot of work. All right. And he's not even here. Now, this is called the pre-tribulation graph. What does that mean? Well, let me, particularly if you're a visitor or you haven't been here very long, there is coming a time, according to the Scripture, where there is going to be great distress on this earth. And God's judgment on this earth, and God's wrath on this earth. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The foundational passage for this, the passage that is so crucial to understand this time period and to understand the entire book of Revelation, is Daniel chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in that thing, Daniel was studying the Scripture, and he determined that 70 years had been determined upon his people. And he said, you know, I think that number's literal. And we've been in Babylon 68 years. That means we're fixing to get out of here. That's what he believed. And he started praying for Jerusalem, his city, and for his people Israel in a wonderful prayer. I think I measured it at 3 minutes and 17 seconds. There's so much in it. And he was given the answer that as a result of the prophecy he was going to give, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. To one, heal up the transgressions, and there's seven of them, to establish the Holy of Holies and to make atonement for sin and so forth. I don't remember all six. But there were six specific things that were to happen when the 70 weeks was over. The 70 weeks were divided like this. 7 and 62 weeks have been determined from the going forth of a commandment to rebuild and Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince. So here's what the prophecy says. It's a wonderful prophecy. That there is a 70-week period. It's actually at 77s, 490-something. And we believe that's years. Because from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in Nehemiah 2, under Artaxerxes, the Persian leader, in 444 B.C., until the Messiah the Prince, which was Jesus riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, was to be 483 years, which equates to 173,880 days, and Jesus rode in exactly on the day that Daniel said he would. Actually, Gabriel gave him that interpretation. So we know that historically that 69 weeks or 483 years has been fulfilled literally to the fullest. And then it says the Messiah will be cut off, which means what? He will die and have nothing. Then the people of the prince who is to come, which is an antichrist, the city will be destroyed. That happened exactly on the 70 AD. And then it says, and this is crucial, and this is fundamental to understanding all this, and he, who is the prince, who is the antichrist, who is to come, will make a covenant with the many. He will make a covenant at the beginning of the tribulation period, all right? He will make a covenant for the many, and in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, you with me? He will set up the abomination that makes the death of it. Yes, Jim. And which one? This whole thing? Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, I believe it is. And in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Okay? In other words, the book of Revelation, in my view, the unsealing of the seal, some would say 6 to 19, covers 1 7-year period of time. Yes, Peggy. Right. Time of Peter's trouble? Church, okay. Or the chime of church's trouble. But I want you to hear me because this is really crucial. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, you remember you have the 24 elders in heaven, and the Lamb of God comes before, and they have a book that they want open. Now, a book back then was a scroll, and it's sealed 7 times. There's stick some gum on it 7 times, you know, that's whatever. All right? And no one could open the book. And one of the elders said, the Lamb of God is worthy to open the book. Worthy is a lamb. You ever heard that song? He is worthy to open the book. And what he starts opening are the 7 seal judgments. You remember? The 7th seal turns into the 6 trumpets, or 7 trumpets. And then the 7th seal, the 7th trumpet then turns into the 7 bowls. The whole book from chapter 6 to 19 is dealing with this period of time, which comes out of Daniel chapter 9. If you understand the prophecy of the 70 weeks, you almost have to be a pre-trib. And the reason is because this time that says down here, the tribulation, is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. This whole period of time is like Peggy said. It is for the express purpose of 2 things. The first is to bring Israel to Jesus Christ. And they come to him at the end. And they see him as the Messiah. And Zechariah says, and they will look upon whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as the mourning of the only son. All right? And so they're going to recognize down here at the end that Jesus is the Messiah. Would that be an amazing thing? Absolutely. Book of Romans says in chapter 11, if the diminishing or the setting aside of them is great, how much will their fulfillment be? And here's where the problem comes when you're trying to define where this rapture takes place. If you don't grasp the reality of the 70th week, and you say that the church and Israel are the same, right? Then you can end up with a mid-trib or the post-trib position. But if you understand that this is all about Israel, for example, who does God use in this period of time to bring about salvation on the earth? 144,000 what? Jews. But that's not the first group. Actually, the first one mentioned, the 2 witnesses, and are they Jewish? We think so. They're preaching in Jerusalem. Everything about the tribulation, the woman in chapter 12, the woman is Israel, who's persecuted in the wilderness. And then it throws in and other saints. Well, those other saints are people that die. But the focus of this period of time is Daniel's 70th week. That's so crucial to understand the argument that I'm making. Jim? I didn't give the second reason. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Okay. Good. Good correction. Good. Good. Jim is precisely right. I'm going to. I will repeat what you say if it's right. At least in my evaluation. It's more proper to say the Israelites than to say the Jews. The Jews is a term that came out, which is universally applied to Israel, but it was applied primarily because of Judah. It's where the word Jew came from, all right? And it's really the 144,000 Israelites, all right? But you have to understand this argument, in my view, you have to understand the purpose of this 7-year period of time. I gave you one purpose. What was that? Huh? to bring Israel to what? The belief that Jesus is what? The Messiah. That's the first purpose. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Anybody know what the second purpose is? What, Dave? Well, to have Jesus come back, but he comes back in what context? Thank you, Amanda. To bring judgment and wrath of God on this world that is so opposed to him. If you don't sense right now that the world is going in a direction to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and to do everything contrary to him, I'm not sure you're interpreting your news correctly. The world is turning against God. Our nation has turned against God. It's been going on for 50 years. We have taken God out of the schools. We've taken him out of prayer. We've taken him out of the life and what is life. We've taken him out of what is marriage. But we're way behind the rest of the world. Europe is much worse than us. And the Islamic deal is completely contrary to us. Yes, Roger. Well, that's what I just said. Yeah, the definition of life and when it starts. And the fact that we can legally kill babies up to the point of birth and do. The whole world is moving against God. Lack of conscience. Yeah, that's kind of disturbing, isn't it, Carol? For us who are senior citizens. We've already heard rumors of Obamacare is going to deny treatment if you reach a certain age. And anyway. Yes, Roger. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, they never discuss, and the only time I used to go to the city club to work out, and I pulled it. What happened? Thanks, gee whiz. Who said that? What happened? Yeah, these are my friends. These are the people I love. I had a locker next to Marvin Zindler Jr. You remember Marvin? Well, Marvin Zindler Jr. was next to me, and we got in this battle about abortion. And the only argument I raised that ever made an impact, because it never makes an impact if you just say it's evil or wrong or whatever. The only thing that made an impact is that time, that had been probably 15 years ago, it's actually been 20 years ago, is I said, Marvin, have you ever considered the impact to our country? Because we don't have 50 million more people who need economic goods and to pay taxes. And have you ever thought about that? In other words, huh? Contributing to my Social Security. Exactly, Richard. I know where you're going. It's kind of a selfish position, but yes. But the reality is, what my point is this. I've tried to illustrate to you that what you see ISIS doing in beheading babies and crucifying babies and raping the women and hanging the men without any compunction, without any guilt or innocence, a guilt about what they're doing, is that is the future of the tribulation multiplied times 1,000 times. Everybody who's a believer is going to either take the mark of the beast or die, according to the scripture. And if you're Israel, they're going to try to completely annihilate you, according to Revelation 12. Yes, Jim. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's all about everything but... Yeah, we have exquisite decorations at our house. Have you been there? I have one sign my son-in-law made, and it says, Jesus is the reason for the season. And we have one star up there. And exactly right, because Jesus is the... And we've lost sight of that. If you saw... what was the name of that movie we went to see? Saving Christmas. is pretty good about illustrating about how everything in Christmas is related to Jesus, including the Christmas tree, which is a stretch. But anyway, all right, let me make sure we're clear. This is the pre-tribulation period. We're out of here right here. The dead and the alive, those in the Christ, and all living and dead go to heaven. Three things happen. The Bema Seat, where we're judged, God's throne, the 24 elders are there. If the 24 elders are the church, the issue's done, because they're in heaven the whole time of the tribulation period. And then the marriage of the Lamb, which happens in chapter 19, and then we come back with Jesus. The mid-trib takes place about the middle of the tribulation period, all right, and is illustrated by the two witnesses. When they ascend, we all go. And then finally, the post-trib, or the pre-wrath, happens somewhere around here, right before the wrath of God. So if you like the pre-wrath, you get to go all this period, all the way up to about here. And then finally, you have the post-trib, which says we go up and meet him, and that's what we're going to look at. All right? Now, what about the post-trib position? Well, number one, there's really, as best I can tell, I see no distinction between the church and Israel. In other words, they're one and the same, which is sign of what covenant theology teaches. But when you see the Israel in the book of Revelation and so forth mentioned, there's assumed that it's also the church is there. They assume the church is on the earth, though they're not named there. Number two, we just talked about the verses directed to Israel as being directly related to church. You have to equate the two. Number three, there's no difference in the rapture and the second coming. It was explained to me that the point is that it's like a Roman general who's coming back for victory, and we go up to meet him and then come back with him as his own, all right? And then it believes the great tribulation, this is interesting, is Satan's wrath and not God's wrath. Now, the term Satan's wrath is used one time in the book of Revelation. And where it is used is Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a war in heaven. Can't wait to see it. If you're mid or post-trib, you're going to miss it. But if you're pre-trib, you'll see it. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels versus Satan and his angels. Michael has two-thirds. Satan has one-third. The odds are pretty bad, aren't they? Do you understand? I don't know how angels fight, do you? I don't know. You don't want to know, huh? Who said that? Shirley? No, Peggy, they wing it. Oh, Peggy. I guess we have two humorists in the class, though. I remember, how many of you read This Present Darkness? You remember that book? The impact of that book, that was surrounding a community in which there was, starts out, it has a great opening. I remember it's 2 7-foot blonde-headed guys walking down the middle of the street with big sabers on, big swords on their side. You know, who are these guys? They're angels. And they're coming because I don't remember exactly, the town is having a problem with a satanic influence. And the theory of the book, the concept of the book, which is written by Frank Peretti, is that the more the saints pray, the less Satan does, which is pretty valid, I think, the prayer of the saints. So all these demons would be hovering in the church, and the saints would be praying, and they were minimized. But if the saints started fighting and bickering and stuff, they were energized, and they got involved. But they had this big battle between two of the angels, one of these 7-foot guys, one of the lead angels, and the bad angel. And they're fighting. And when they're destroyed, all it says is their red smoke. So in the classic battle in the book, it just says red smoke. It just gets you like that. Anyway, I don't know how angels fight. But here's the point. In that battle, the scripture says, and Satan and all his angels are cast to the earth. Now, I want you to think about that. Because the true teaching of the scripture right there is, Satan hadn't been cast out of heaven yet. He's still there. In fact, the scripture says he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes before God and tells them what a jerk you are all the time. What a hypocrite. Yes, Joshua.
On the book of Daniel, when Daniel's praying and Gabriel, the angel, comes down, he mentioned that he's going through some battles or something like that.
Oh, yeah, he's the prince of Persia has withstood him. Yeah, and that's an angelic being that has kept him from getting there. So there's a whole structure in heaven that we don't even know about. I mean, and they have these various creatures and so forth. You have descriptions of the cherubim and the seraphim and, you know, and all those. Those are real beings. Those are not something that's just made up. And in this case that Joshua was talking about, I don't remember if it's 7 or 8, but whatever it is, he is saying, I would have been here sooner. When you started praying, and I think it took him 2 weeks to get there, didn't it? The minute you started praying, I was dispatched, and I couldn't get there because the prince of Persia withstood me. But anyway, the scripture says that Satan and his angels were cast to the earth. Can you imagine what this world is going to be like? That's where the term, by the way, for Satan goes about with great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. You see, he knows better than a lot of Bible scholars that the 7-year tribulation is only 7 years. And when he's cast out, he knows he's only got about 3.5 years. Because he knows what the Bible says. And he goes about seeking to destroy. And he goes after the woman because he has but a short time. And the scripture says, woe to those on the earth because of this Satan's wrath. Think about it in terms of the tribulation period. If you have all the fallen angels and Satan himself confined to this earth, what havoc will they wreak? Anyway. Post-tribulation believes, or at least one guy that I saw believe, is Satan's wrath. Yes, Patricia? Patricia? Oh, you're just scratching your head? Is that you trading, Tracy? No. Yes, Patricia? Yes, ma'am. Really? Right. Right. They have to pray because of all the demonic activity. Yeah. Yeah. They're great. There's two of them, this present darkness and piercing the darkness. I never can remember which one was written first. What was it? Okay. And it sees the church raptured to meet the coming conquering Jesus and to return with him. Now, one of the key verses that they used, at least I could find, was, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. The key phrase being the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So the question is the last day a last 24-hour period, or is it the last day within the age? And I believe it's within the age. But that's a key verse. Primary problems with the post-trib view. One is a failure to distinguish between God's program for Israel from the program of the church. Two, a failure to understand the 70th week of Daniel, which I think is the biggest issue. Third, ignoring the term God's wrath in Revelation and the promises made to the church. Remember, in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us to wrath. We don't have a destiny dealing with God's wrath. He says in chapter 1, that he delivers us from the wrath to come. Speaking of this period of time, ignoring the church is in heaven during the seal judgments in Revelation. That has to do with the 24 elders. And where is the church? The church is not mentioned, as far as I can tell, anywhere between chapter 6 and chapter 19, except in 19, and that is when it returns with Jesus. And a failure to reconcile various issues at the coming and for the future. So let me give you those real quick. I want to finish this section this today. Number one, the church returns with Jesus. Jude had a prophecy. It says it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. And I'm blown away that Enoch could see this. Enoch was a terrifically spiritual man. The scripture says, and Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, because God what? Took him. He was what? Raptured out of here. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of holy ones. So all the way back in Enoch's time, he had a prophecy of what? God is coming to this earth with who? Holy ones. To do what? To execute judgment upon all. Does that fit within the context of Daniel 9 and Revelation? Absolutely. To convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch knew about what? Ungodly people. Okay. Now, in Revelation 19, and it says, the armies which are in heaven, not the armies that go to meeting, but the armies which are already in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are these? That's us. How do we know that? Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Is the bride just the church, or is the bride Jews and Gentiles and the church and Israel, etc.? The answer is, I believe it's the church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What would that tell you? If you got on some dirty sheets, this is fine linen, white and clean. What would that tell you? Something has had to happen for you to have that. What? Judgment. Bema seat of Christ. All right? The church is rewarded when they come with him, and the church is married to Jesus when he returns. In other words, Revelation 19 says, an army in heaven, clothed in fine linen. I'm repeating this one, I think. In fine linen, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We have been married to Jesus when we come back, and we have received our rewards. Now, the issue you have to deal with here is if at the post-tribulation, before, as you're going up, you're judged in a split second of time versus it taking some time in order to render all these judgments that Jesus is going to do. And I realize it's going to be fast in any case because everybody's going to be judged. Here is a persuasive argument in my view. If everyone is resurrected at once, Israel, church, and tribulation saints, we all go at one time into the tribulation, then there are no mortals to go into the kingdom. Does that make sense? If everybody's saved and is made immortal in the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation, the kingdom starts. Who goes into the kingdom that's mortal? Well, no, I think they do. I think they are premillennial. I mean, premillennial. Post-tribulation, premillennial, I think. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that would be his second coming, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another, put the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Well, he, in fact, is going to make a division of people. What happens to the sheep? They go into the kingdom and they're mortal. What happens to the goats? Warms up. Lake of fire. If everyone is resurrected, when he returns, then the last are cast into the lake of fire. Now no one will be born or die in the kingdom. 11:8, Isaiah says, the nursing child will play in the hole by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. How old is a nursing child? Under two, probably, I suspect. In Isaiah 65, it says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, the young ones. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So when the kingdom comes and Jesus reestablishes the kingdom, we will live, or the mortals will live again to be in the hundreds of years like they were prior to the flood. Yeah. It must be the end of the millennium. Yep. There is a resurrection mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Certain nations don't go up to Jerusalem in the kingdom according to Zechariah. Zechariah says, Then it'll come about that any who are not left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. And it will be that. To Feast of Booths, by the way, go to Ezekiel 40 to 48. The tabernacles is celebrated, which is a Jewish celebration, by the way. And Zechariah says, and it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain for them. In other words, Jesus will say, you didn't come up? No rain. Who's going to do that? This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Jim. Oh, yes. And that's a great point, Jim. The allegorical position, these details are irrelevant. All right? For example, that there's going to be a Feast of Booths. Well, how do I know that? Well, Zechariah says it, but so does Ezekiel after the return of Christ. And I want to leave you with this. I'm doing good on time. I'm almost through. So you have a choice. Pre, mid, pre-wrath, or post. I'm going to stick with pre. I like it better. Right. Plus, it is not going to be near as painful. Also, I think the Scripture supports it. But I understand people who differ. Now, I want to leave you with something that I got from the Ryrie book, and that is the wedding ceremony in Israel. Four steps to the wedding ceremony. Number one was the betrothal. The prospective groom traveled to the prospective bride's home from his father's home, paid the purchase price, and established a marriage covenant. Can you relate that to the church? Isn't that amazing? Jesus traveled from his father's home in heaven to this home. He died for our sins, paid the purchase price, and established a covenant with us that says if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be his bride. That's the first step. The second step says the groom returned to his father's house and remained separated from his bride for 12 months. Now, the betrothal and the engagement was not the consummation of the marriage. That was later. But he went away for a long time, and what did he do? He prepared the living accommodations for his wife, where? In his father's house. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So as our bridegroom, he went away to do what? Fix us a house. Number three. The groom came for his bride at a time not known exactly to her. Remember the parable of the 12 virgins? Was it 12 virgins or 24 virgins? 12 virgins. Whatever. Bunch of virgins. Not 72, but a bunch of virgins. Some had oil, some didn't. Right? Some were ready and some were not. All right? And then finally, step number four. The bride returned groom returned with her to his father's house to consummate the marriage. So he came to the home of the bride, went back to the father's house to consummate the marriage and to celebrate the wedding feast. The wedding feast, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb for the next 7 days. Jewish weddings were long. The bride remained closeted. Away from the crowd in her bridal chamber during this 7 days. It is a wonderful illustration of the pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, Jim. He does it now. Phil, huh? Wow. That'd be an expensive wedding. This is when Jesus made the wine. You remember the wine ran out? He had to make some more. Love you guys. Yes, Anthony. Well, next week I'm thinking about doing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the necessity of it. That's fitting. Thank you, Connie. I thought it kind of fit. Yeah. Yeah, Roma. Oh, Richard and Roma are going to suffer on a cruise, so they wanted to say Merry Christmas to you. See you next week. Suffer.